This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. Bismillah, bismillah, walhamdulillahi, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you, alhamdulillah. Welcome back to 30 and Up, where we're reading through Imam al-Ghazali's text called Al-Kunuz al-Ghazali, which is the treasury of al-Ghazali. Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway, an amazing author from Jerusalem, actually. May Allah protect him and the Palestinians, Ya Rab. He put together this beautiful compilation of the 40 passages from the text of Al-Ghazali, or the texts, I should say, of Al-Ghazali, that he felt were the ones that were most transformative. We've said this a couple times so far in the series. We're on week number 12 here, but we've said this a couple times. But it's worth speaking about today. What makes a Muslim unique, what makes a Muslim different, is not that we live different lives, but that even though we live the same lives as other people, we see them differently. Okay, so the Muslim eats and drinks and sleeps and wakes up and works and earns and spends and struggles and all of these things. If you look at what they do, it is the same as pretty much everybody else. But what makes the Muslim person unique in this regard is that as they experience these things, their entire framework is different. When they spend and when they earn and when they, you know, eat and when they drink, they view this as being something that's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they get sick, when they get healthy, they understand that one is from Allah, the other is from Allah. They attribute everything back to their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the indication about whether or not a person can ultimately live a life in the way that they're supposed to live, the most fulfilled and spiritually strong life that a person can live, is answered by one question, which is, how strongly can somebody connect every single day back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That's the question. So when you take the mundane and you make it special, when you take the ordinary and you make it extraordinary, those are the indications that make us different, right? And the goal then for a Muslim is to be able to see Allah in everything that they do and to be able to experience Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in everything that they do, whether or not it's something small, something large, something critical, something not important, that they're able to see Allah in every single thing. The reason I'm giving you this preface is because the Ihya, this book that Imam Ghazali wrote, the intention that he had behind writing this book was to try to restore a spiritual lens back into everything that people did. So he started, of course, with the five pillars. You know, he wanted to remind people and to connect people back to Allah and to say that these are more than just mere actions that people do, but they are actually pillars. They are actually supposed to be things that ground you and that hold your faith together. So prayer is not meant to be something that is annoying or a burden. No, wal'a'udhu billah. Prayer is meant to be an opportunity, a connection, something that you feel. As the Prophet ﷺ said, as-salatu mi'raj al-mu'min, that the prayer is the mi'raj. You know, the mi'raj is where the Prophet ﷺ, he journeyed to the heavens. So every time we stand to pray, it's Allah giving us the chance to journey to Him, just like the Prophet ﷺ had that journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you pay zakat, it's understanding that by doing this, by giving charity, it's a means of purification of my wealth and of my heart. When you fast, it's a means of gaining taqwa. When you make your intention to make hajj, to go to make the pilgrimage to Mecca and to visit the city of the Prophet ﷺ, Medina, it is the ultimate gesture, the ultimate lifelong indication that you are indicating all of your energies towards Allah just like you do on that journey for Hajj. All of these are meant to be spiritual actions. So Imam Ghazali starts with the five pillars and then he moves on to other things. And he talks about, like, for example, getting dressed and, you know, living your life, and how we as Muslims, we ascribe all of these back to Allah. The Prophet ﷺ, he had this experience, by the way. There was a time in which one of the companions was mocked and was made fun of. And I by the way, I think this is a really, really important story to tell to everybody, but especially to like teenagers. There was a companion that was mocked for what we know now is like Muslim hygiene, right? Cleaning oneself after using the bathroom. Basically, they were mocked for using a lota, basically. They were made fun of. And they were made fun of on the basis of, why would your religion, like why would your prophet, peace be upon him, why would he teach you about how to clean yourself after using the bathroom? And effectively, the argument that was being made was like, what does it have to do with religion? What does God want from you washing yourself after using the bathroom? And so they use this in a tone to mock this companion. And the companion, instead of seeing it as something being shy about or something to be, you know, to turn inward, the companion like doubled down and said, yeah, my prophet not only taught us how to clean ourselves or how to worship Allah, but he taught us how to clean ourselves too. And almost putting the onus back on that person, that what kind of lifestyle, what kind of worldview and belief system would it be that didn't teach you how to take care of your body that Allah gave you? And this is something that I feel like now, you know, for 1400 years, we've been trying as Muslims, especially those of us who live in, you know, non-Muslim majority lands, how we can sneak a water bottle into a bathroom. You know, what's the way that we can be the most discreet in cleaning ourselves? You know, the lotas, even the way they make them, it's like, oh, you think this is just a tiny little 4-ounce water bottle? Let me show you. And it expands to 48 ounces. It's a big gulp, right? The big gulp lota. And we've figured out these like really discreet ways. You know, when Muslims go and they travel to like, and we're going to talk about traveling a little bit today. When they go and they travel to like Muslim majority lands, I think the number one, you know, the 5-star review goes to the fact that every toilet, public or private, has some kind of, you know, cleaning mechanism. So, subhanAllah, this has been something that we have kind of had to maneuver. Isna bazaars are filled with these innovative, you know, products. But this is something, subhanAllah, that now, in this day and age, you see even the monoculture, right? The masses are marketing. I was in the store the other day, and I was getting, you know, wipes to keep in my car and stuff, and I saw this brand, Dude Wipes. And I was like, what? I got made fun of in high school for this. I got made fun of in high school. Hey, Abdul, why are you taking that bottle to the bathroom stall? And I had to explain, to clean myself. And they're like, oh, that's gross. And I'm like, no, actually, you're gross, actually. We want to actually discuss what is gross, right? I think the absence of a water bottle would make a compelling argument, you sicko, right? So the point being is, this was something that we had to, and then now, subhanAllah, what are they saying? Oh, it causes disease, it causes this. Yeah, of course, we've known that. Musa the other day goes, Baba, what was the Black Plague? I said, oh, let me tell you. And I was like, Black Plague was basically people not cleaning themselves and throwing all of their filth and their dirt into the main street. And people got sicknesses from bacteria and infections and things like that. He said, wow, why would people do that? I said, beats me. The point being is that these are things that look like they're just mundane everyday actions, but there's a spiritual component. We know that cleanliness is half of faith. We know that this is why, subhanAllah, have you guys seen the new infographs about wearing shoes indoors? I'm not talking about these kind, I'm talking about in your house. You know, wearing shoes inside and how much bacteria and filth it brings into the home. They've done studies now, and now it's becoming popular. Oh, don't wear shoes inside. Muslims are like, yeah, we know. We've been saying this for a long time, you know? So the point I'm trying to make is that all of these mundane, worldly things, they do have spiritual connections. So Imam Ghazali, he writes in his book on some of these things. He writes about eating, writes about drinking. He writes about all these mundane things. The topic we're going to talk about today is actually very interesting. He talks about travel. He talks about travel and what the Muslim mind and heart should be experiencing and feeling as they are thinking about travel. And he writes, you know, very, as he does, subhanAllah, with different layers. So let's read. He says, the benefits that motivate traveling are either to run away from something or to seek out something. He's giving like a big picture here. He says, the reason why people get up and move is because they're either trying to get away from something or they're trying to go and seek something. When he says travel, by the way, I know a lot of us, when we talk about getting away from something, and you're thinking about, like, you know, getting away from your family, getting away from... He's not talking about that. He's talking about refugees. He's talking about people that are actually trying to save themselves from the persecution that they're experiencing. And then he says, for the travel is either bothered about something where they are staying, without which they would not have to ever leave, or they have an objective or a purpose in moving to go and seek something. How many of you are from Dallas? Raise your hand. Minority. How many of you moved here? Okay, so he's talking about you. He's talking about you. You came here. Why? You came here for an opportunity. You came here to work, to study, to get married. Who knows? But you came here for something. There was something missing where you were that led you to come here. That's what he's saying. So there's always a reason. And he's trying to establish now the human reason, the flat foundation, that every single person, no matter what their religion or their background, they can agree. Yeah, this sounds accurate. People get up and move, either for the sake of trying to leave somewhere or to go somewhere. Okay? He says the running away takes place because the world has adverse effects on the heart and the soul of a person or their body, such as plagues or epidemics when they appear in a certain area, or out of fear because of dispute or a hike in prices. How many of you came here from California? Okay, all right, so thank you very much for driving up the house prices. The reasons for traveling are either general, as I've mentioned, or, he says, are particular, such as being targeted with personal harm so that one has to leave. The reason for traveling may also be for matters detrimental to one's religion, such as being tried with prominence, money, and a host of other material causes that prevent one from dedicating one's time to the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thus preferring the life of an unknown person or stranger to avoid wealth and status. We'll talk about that. And it may be that one is coerced to a blameworthy practice in religion or invited to take some kind of public office which is unlawful, thus they leave. This was a common issue for scholars. In the time of Al-Ghazali, the leaders that were corrupt would try to manipulate and bribe and then even just force and blackmail the scholars of their time to co-sign so that the leadership would be not questioned by the masses. If a scholar would say, yes, follow this guy, then the leader would get the endorsement of the scholar, and it would be, it's the same thing in America. I mean, this is why Prestonwood, right here, this massive church, they have presidential candidates coming and speaking there because they know that if we get this pastor to endorse me, right, this presidential candidate, Trump has spoken there, by the way, multiple times. They know that if they get that endorsement, that congregation will follow. So this is a trick as old as time. They've been trying to do this even in Muslim-majority lands. So here he covers the overall picture of travel. Now, Dr. Mustafa Boussouet, he gives his analysis, and I want to read this because this is very particular. He says, Al-Ghazali, in the above passage, captures the essence of travel. He says, one can travel to avoid danger or discomfort or to look for better conditions for one's final destination or to simply seek other good. This is an important conversation. You know, many people, when they decide to move and go somewhere, those of you who raise your hands, I'm sure that there's like a list of things that many of you could agree on. You know, whether it's trying to provide for yourself and your family, a fortunate or an optimistic outlook on economy or being able to get a better job. Many people move for those reasons, right? Al-Ghazali, what he says is that although that is normal and natural and human, what the Muslim adds to that in a layer is the question of, do I travel or do I get up and go and leave and relocate for all those other reasons, or do I add something else to it, which is what position, what place will allow me to better practice my relationship with Allah? And this is something that is a conversation that needs to be talked about. And I'll tell you, like, there's some stories that are really heartbreaking, but I can share them just so that we learn from them. You know, I go to Umrah, we take groups, alhamdulillah, and in December, that's typically when my group goes. And on these Umrah groups, it's not just Dallas people, it's people from everywhere. Like, they join us from all over, even, you know, from across the world. And it's not uncommon that you will meet people joining these trips, these Umrah trips, and they will be from, like, really small town America. Raise your hand if you're from small town America. Anybody? Where? Oh, Peoria. Oh, my God. Yeah, small town. Peoria, that's pretty small. Although, honestly, relative, there's probably some that are smaller. Anybody else? Yeah? Kalamazoo. Okay, mashallah. I know some people from Kalamazoo, actually. The keyword there being some. I know like two people from Kalamazoo. You're not. I know three now because I know you, mashallah. Okay. Anyone else? Small town? Yeah. Who? Canton. That's not small town, Habibi. Oh, Canton, Texas. I think it said Canton, Michigan. Canton, Texas. Yeah, I don't even know that existed. It is pretty small. Canton, Michigan is like part of the Muslim Ummah. Like that's like, okay, Canton, Texas. Where is that? 30 minutes from Tyler. Okay, and Tyler's already pretty far. I mean, you know Tyler, right? So Tyler's already pretty far, okay? Where else? Small towns. Yes. Pittsburgh, okay, small-ish. You have Salem's. Salem's is really nice, right? Yeah, okay, that's good. Salem's is the only restaurant in the country that can do Arab and Desi food perfectly, both. So you can get your shawarma and your butter chicken, right, side by side. Butter chicken, shawarma, what? Did we just invent something? Okay, anyone else? Small towns? Yes. Springfield, Ohio, okay, we're getting there, mashallah. Okay, now, I'm not going to pick on anyone's in particular. There are people that join us for these trips from said areas, okay? And they come, and we spend, alhamdulillah, 10 days together, the holy cities, Mecca, Medina. It's wonderful. It's a beautiful experience. On the last day, the last 2 days, they typically want to have a conversation, and the conversation typically centers around, okay, we've had this amazing experience. We have lectures every day. We're going to pray in the masjid every day. We're worried about now the fallout, okay? We're worried about the fallout. We have teenage kids. We have college kids, or we have toddlers, or whatnot. We're worried about the fallout. So the conversation naturally has to go to a certain point, which is, okay, what's the fallout? Well, we don't have this type of community access where we live. And if we continue to live in this place, then we know that we're not going to have the Saturday schools for our kids. We're not going to have the masajid giving nice khutbahs. We're not going to have these things. So then the natural question is there any chance for you to consider relocating? And then that's where we hit a nerve. In the conversation, it's usually a matter of, well, we could, but my position in the hospital or my position at my company or my this or my that, or we just built our new home or this, 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 and we can't leave. We can't leave. And this is sort of what Imam Ghazali is alluding to. He's saying that people decide to get up and move for all types of reasons. They decide to cut ties and sell their home and buy a new place and figure out where their grocery store is and where they're going to get their medicine from. And they figure out all these things for new reasons. But one of the reasons that we oftentimes, one of the reasons that we oftentimes don't consider is, will we be willing to get up and go somewhere for the sake of Allah? I'm not talking about leaving the United States, although for some that's what they chose to do. What I'm talking about, do we consider masajid, do we consider Islamic centers and communities when we are relocating? Do we consider when we're buying a house somewhere or when we're renting an apartment, do we even pull up Google Maps and say, how far is this from the place that my heart feels most connected to? Or is that the last thing we think about? And typically these conversations, and I'm not calling anybody out, but I'm saying these conversations because they're real life. When they happen, what we end up finding out is as much as we'd like to have access to our Islamic growth, when we measure it against our financial aspirations, it shrinks in comparison. But then subhanAllah, we end up talking to different types of people, different families. And even in those conversations, sometimes they're a little bit, not public, but there's a couple families around. And I remember one time in particular, there was a family of a cardiologist, and there was a family of a neurologist, and both of them made this choice. But the difference was one of them was a little bit further on in life. The one who was further on in life, kids went to college, got older, got married, moved on, etc. The one who was talking to me was the neurologist, and he was like, I don't want to leave. I'm this in my hospital. I'm making this much money. If I move to a place like Dallas or Chicago or Houston or whatever that has more masajid, more access, I'm going to take a significant pay cut. And I didn't push because honestly, at the end of the day, it's not my decision. But it was the cardiologist that looked over and told him, I'm telling you right now, if you don't get up and go somewhere where your family can grow and thrive, you are going to regret it and you won't be able to sleep for the rest of your life. And then he told the story about his own children and the struggle that they had and are having with faith. And he opened up about that. And he said, you know what? I was the only cardiologist in my city. I was the only cardiologist that could do my procedures for 150 miles. He goes, every single case that had to go through me, I made so much money. He goes, I literally have more money than I know what to do with. And anytime someone says that, I always look at them, I'm like, I can have some ideas. You know, like, will you meet after this emotional conversation? RootsDFW.org/sustain, right? But he said that. He goes, I have more money than I even know what to do with. And subhanAllah, he was like tearing up and he goes, but the status and the state of heart of my family, my kids, they didn't even want to come on Umrah with us. I offered to pay for it. I begged them. I took care of everything and they said, no, we're not interested. And he said, I made the mistake of thinking that my position in the hospital and the money that I earned was going to be all that my family needed. But I didn't realize that the actual need that my family had was for me to lead and put them in an environment where they could benefit from beyond me. And he, at this point, I was just sitting watching. He was talking directly, doctor to doctor. It's not only doctors. I'm not trying to pick on healthcare professionals. It's everybody. We all have to make these choices. The choices we have to make are we going to get up and put ourselves in an area that will allow our faith to grow? And this is what Imam Ghazali is challenging us for right now. So he says, he captures the essence of moving, of travel, of getting up and going. Are you avoiding the dangers and discomfort of the world? Are you looking for better conditions? Are you trying to find your final destination? Or are you trying to seek some other good? What is the position that you find yourself in? And then he says, subhanAllah, that there's another kind of travel, and that travel is not the travel of choice, it's the travel of force. And he says, the image that we find that is the most iconic is the image of refugees. Those people that are made to move, coming from all types of different backgrounds, trying to cross their dangerous paths into lands of safety. And he says, specifically with Muslims, especially in this age group, you can remember from the 90s, from the 2000s, we have witnessed constant flowing of refugees from Muslim lands. Whether it be, of course, Palestine or Syria, whether it be Sudan, Somalia, whether it be Afghanistan, whether it be the Kurdish, whether it be the Iraqis, whether it be the, you know, Lebanese, the Syrians, any, you name it, Bosnians, the people that have been told at gunpoint that this is no longer your home, go ahead and go and figure it out somewhere else. And they were not choosing to leave, but they were forced to leave. And Imam Ghazali says this is also a reality for some. And he says, subhanAllah, that they ran away from war and from poverty. This is what Dr. Mustafa is saying. And he says their plight does not simply end by reaching a new destination. If they survive the waves of the sea, then they are hit with the tide of racism and xenophobia that are awaiting them. This is the reality, subhanAllah. This is the reality for them. And this is, again, something that when you read this, our guilt is not beneficial if we don't change how we view the world as a result of it. It's one thing to look at images and feel guilty, but that guilt doesn't do anything unless you actually make a fundamental change in who you are. He says, but this refugee experience, and this is why I love scholars, listen to this. He goes, it's not new to the Muslims. He says the Prophet ﷺ had to send two waves of the earliest Muslim converts to Abyssinia to seek refuge because of the persecution of Mecca. So when you look at the experiences of Muslims across the world and their persecution, and you think to yourself, is this a result of their being Muslim? The answer actually is yes. It is. The truth from Allah has always been under persecution, has always been under attack. Nobody converted to Islam in Mecca to seek ease. In fact, one of the statements the scholars made was that there was no such thing as a hypocrite in Mecca. There couldn't be. Because by the virtue of your conversion, you chose a more difficult life. And so it's not surprising to see the strength of faith in a refugee. It's not surprising. Because they have chosen already. They've made that choice. Instead of acquiescing and bending to the whim of the oppressor, they said, no, I'm going to be principled and stand where I am. You know, last night at Heartwork, I met Adam, the young boy from Gaza, who had his leg was injured in the bombing. It had to have been amputated as a result of it. And I met his mother, Saeed, and we sat with them. And subhanAllah, right now, there's literally an azah for them, for her sister. And some of their children that were killed in a bombing in the hospital that we saw two nights ago that was on fire. Her family was in there. I was sitting with her in the woman's musalla on Friday after Jum'ah. We were listening to her story. And she said, no matter what you saw, it was 10% of how difficult it really was. She said the experiences that we've had with her 9-year-old boy, her 9-year-old son, whose life now, I mean, you can't even use words. It would be insulting to try to figure out a way to explain how different his life will be now forever. But one thing that I noticed, and this isn't like a after-school special, this is like deep faith, not faith that's affected by paper cuts, deep iman. One thing that I noticed as I watched her was her constant uttering of the word of Allah, whether it was a verse or a hadith or just simply some dhikr. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. She had the beautiful Palestinian like way of saying, alhamdulillah. And she would say it and she would tell. And her son, who's trying to cope with this new real, this new world, like I used to have two legs a few months ago. Now I only have one. And he's watching these young kids at Jum'ah running around. And who knows the storm of emotions he's experiencing inside of himself. And she's trying to remind him, subhanAllah, as he's sitting there, clearly upset. She's trying to say, Adam, sit up, be happy, look at where you are. You have juice, you have this, you have this. He's so Palestinian, you know what he did? He had juice, but he chose his mom's black coffee. We made her a black coffee, and then he's like, I want the coffee. He started drinking it. I have a picture of him drinking it, subhanAllah, he's so Palestinian. But the point being is that when you have this deep faith, it's almost like this interesting cycle. Your faith is what is connected to the reason why you are in this state, in the sense that this is the reason why the oppressors chose you to oppress, but then your faith also gives you the ability to transcend and to be able to conquer these waves of oppression, subhanAllah. May Allah Ta'ala give us something similar. He says, the Meccan idol worshippers were the first known Islamophobes. They were the first known Islamophobes. They tried to unsuccessfully poison the air between the Muslim refugees and the hosts in Ethiopia. They tried to come in and say, these Muslims are not good. And they tried to come in and basically say that they're going to ruin your city, your country, your place, just like us. Look at what's happening today, subhanAllah. What is AIPAC telling the American government officials? What is the Israeli lobby trying to do in America? Not only are they trying to ruin the lives of Muslims in Palestine, they're not stopping there. They want government officials, elected officials, to feel a certain type of way about every Muslim, about every single Muslim. Traveling, Al-Ghazali adds, is sought for either worldly gains or religious purposes. He moves on to the next topic, but before we conclude, I want to finish that last one, which is really important, subhanAllah. It is important to note that when we think about the idea of people moving, even the hijrah of the Prophet ﷺ, we oftentimes tell the story of Mecca to Medina, from rags to riches, right? From persecution to prosperity. But you know what's interesting? In the first weeks of moving from Mecca to Medina, whatever the Muslims didn't have in effects of persecution, they had in sadness. They experienced deep levels of pain because they missed their home. They missed where they came from. They missed where they felt like they belonged. Even the Prophet ﷺ, for years to follow, would longingly look. Allah Ta'ala says, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. Allah says, we see you looking, gazing longingly at the sky. You know when you like get lost because you're so like upset about something and you just kind of zone out? Allah literally says, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. We see that you're turning your face toward the heavens. Like something's bothering you. Allah is telling him, like, I noticed this. And then that's the ayah where Allah changes the qibla from Masjid al-Aqsa to Masjid al-Haram. Why? Because the Prophet missed Mecca. That was his home. That was his home. And to never return, to never go back and live permanently, his destiny, where he belonged, was going to be Medina now. But it doesn't change the fact that his heart missed home. And so the story of persecution cannot focus just on a happy ending. It cannot focus on the prosperity of the destination. You can't remove the pain of suffering from the entire experience. That's short-sighted.
You know, to sit there and tell Sa'id and her son Adam, oh, be happy, you're in Dallas now. That's foolish. If anyone heard, if you heard me say that, you'd be like, you're an idiot. Why would you discount and remove and erase such an immense part of their heart? So whether it's reading the Sirah, or whether it's meeting somebody and their story includes having to get up and move, what we understand as Muslims is that that experience requires gentleness. It requires mercy. It requires grace and compassion. It's not all about opportunity for everybody, subhanAllah. You know, we are so hyper-capitalistic that we just think, oh, opportunity, money, safety, be happy. But subhanAllah, how many people, despite having all of the above, still miss for some reason something called home? They still miss it. And so the Muslim has that level of empathy. And then he says, traveling, Al-Ghazali adds, is sought for either worldly gains or for religious purposes. He said the latter can be divided into seeking knowledge or action. Knowledge covers personal practical ethics that can be acquired through traveling, but also the knowledge of geography, which reflects the marvels of the earth. As for action, it can be divided into acts of worship, such as a formal pilgrimage to Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem, or it can be other acts that a person does. SubhanAllah, how many of us in here have ever been on vacation before? Okay, we either have like a disengaged audience or just very boring people. You've been on vacation before? Even if it's Bucky's? Okay, even if you've been to somewhere random, okay? Even Denton. When we go on vacation, it is very, it's customary that when we look to go somewhere for vacation, we look for, and I know that people are going to be like, man, you're trying way too hard. But this is something that my brother taught me and something that really has stuck with me. Allah Ta'ala in the Quran, He actually commands us to travel. Fasiru fil ard, go and travel the earth. Because there's an educational experience when you travel and you learn and you see and you witness, and it can't be found in textbooks. You know, there's things that you see and experience that are just so, subhanAllah. You know, you get a semester's worth of knowledge in 1 week of traveling, and even more. But there's one thing, again, everybody travels. Everybody goes out of town. Everyone books their trip to Tulum, right? But very few people are able to integrate a remembrance of Allah into those trips. My brother, you know, Sharif, he's not a scholar per se, right? But he's a very devoted Muslim. And I remember one thing about him is that whenever we travel as family, he would always, when we landed or when we got to our hotel, he would always look for the closest masjid. And this is one thing that I picked up from him, is that doesn't matter where we were, he would try to make one salah in the masjid that we were at, in the city that we were visiting. And the reason being is because he wanted that journey to have some connection, some semblance to like an Islamic experience, no matter how recreational it was in its nature. And I want us to think about, if this is my brother, right? He's older than me, but it's my brother. It's not like it's my dad or my mom. It's my brother. If that was the effect that my brother, who's like 9 years older than me, had on me, what will be the effect if we make this something that we teach, for example, like our children, our friends? What if instead of only picking the Airbnb based on its proximity to hipster coffee shops, we pick Airbnbs based on proximity to masajid? What if instead of like detailing our entire itinerary about what we can do in this given city, we also think about what we do on Friday at Jummah, or just trying to go to the masjid at all? I know I pick on Tulum a lot, right? And I have to be honest with you. I have to come clean. I did go once. And it was even worse than I make it out to be. Wallahi, it was actually, subhanAllah. I'm sorry if you're from there, right? If you're from there, Allah brought you here for a reason. So it was a rough travel. It was a tourist place. No one's really from there, right? So, but I went there, and I remember like one of the things that we did was we had to drive to the closest, I wanted to drive to the closest masjid to like check it out. And it was far. It was like 45 minutes away. And I went and met the imam. The imam was a Palestinian brother who moved there. And I'm like, what made you choose here? And he's like, I love seafood. Like that was pretty much, and subhanAllah, like that bond, that connection. And then he told me so much about the history of the Muslims there. and how they've been there and how they're growing and how they have halal meat delivered like every Friday and it's only a small amount. And just, and I sat there and I listened and I felt like for a moment I was listening to like the first Muslims that came and established community here in the United States. It gave me like that appreciation. Like I felt like I was talking to somebody from the mid, late 1900s that was like building the first institutionalized Muslim community in America. And I felt like for a moment I was taken back in time. And now imagine like coming back to roots and coming back to here and seeing like what we have, but then remembering the conversation. And now imagine in my heart the feeling of gratitude that I have. That I went to a place where their front door was literally not on hinges. It was a piece of wooden plywood that you just moved and then walked in and then moved back. You know, I went to Spain this summer with the group. A lot of us, some people joined us from this group for our tour of Muslim history in Spain, Andalus. And we went to go find one of the masajid in one of the smaller cities, Seville. And we went and sat in there and it was just on the bottom of an apartment complex. And you go inside and it was a long hallway. You know, some people, subhanAllah, they complain about, like, I saw somebody complaining about masajid. They said, like, why is it that masajid in America can't have big, nice, Qibla-oriented construction like the Middle East? And I was like, brother, are you serious? We're trying to just sign a lease. And the person, the landlord's like, what are you signing the lease for? We're like, networking five times a day. We can't tell them what we're doing. Like, you know what I mean? Like, it's tough. You tell them that we're going to have Jumu'ah on Friday, that's peak corporate America time. Like, we're going to bring 400 cars into this place and sell samosas outside? No. We're having a networking meeting. We're networking with the divine, right, for 30 minutes. It's just so funny to complain about something that is, like, by default, it's, like, such a blessing and a privilege that we even have this. So we go to Sevilla, and the Musalla is a long hallway. Each saf was, like, three people. And subhanAllah, we're sitting there, and it's hot, and the AC is, like, not working. And we're all spoiled Americans. We're like, ugh, ugh. And then this our tour guide, who was a Muslim, he said, I want you guys to hear a story. And this elderly man, maybe like in his 70s, walked up and he went to the front of the minbar and he sat and he told us the story of his conversion. And then he talked about how he went to England and he ended up bumping into a really, subhanAllah, notable Muslim author there, Guy Eaton, if you've ever heard of him. And he ended up getting dawah for him and becoming Muslim. And then went going to the Middle East and studying Islam traditionally, Morocco, and Egypt, and then eventually coming back, and he became what is known to be like one of the great scholars of Spain in Muslim Spain now. And he translated the Quran from Arabic to Spanish. He was the first one in Spain. He's telling us a story. And all of us are sitting there coming from like Valley Ranch Islamic Center, from Qalam, from Epic, you know, like their Epic City. Can you imagine like the dissonance between what we experience here and what new communities are experiencing in these places? This is only found when you travel. Only appreciated when you travel. You might come to a place like this and complain, ah, it's too cold. It is really cold right now, by the way. You might complain, it's too cold, it's this, it's that. Just go visit the masjid in Tulum. That's not meant to be funny. Go visit the masjid in Sevilla. Go visit these places where Islam is literally in its first iteration. And go and see. This is what he's talking about. Learning is done in so many different forms. This is why Allah told us to travel. The next time you plan a trip, and that trip is recreational and it's fun, it's a girl's trip, guy's trip, that's fine. But do not forget to add some component of tadabbur, tafakkur, some dhikr, remembrance of Allah. You know, it could be something as simple. I love when people are so driven to Allah that they do something that's so inconvenient, but it's so beautiful. You go on a trip, you book four hotel rooms, each room has a couple people in it, and then someone says, hey, which room are we going to pray Fajr in? And we crowd into one room and pray together. Or we pray momentarily in the hallway quickly because we don't want to block it. Or we go meet downstairs in the lobby and pray. It's inconvenient. You make wudu, pray in your room, go back to sleep. But the person who's thinking about, look, I'm not going to let my journey on this beautiful God's green earth, as they call it, I'm not going to let this journey distract me from Allah. I'm going to make this travel part of my worship to Allah. What is to say then that every mile that you fly, every rotation of the tire, every dollar that you spend is not going to be counted amongst your hasanat? Wouldn't it be an intelligent thing to do, an efficient thing to do, proactive, to take whatever you were already going to do anyways and make it something noble and virtuous? This is what Imam Ghazali is saying. He said, and this is what Dr. Mustafa Abu Suwayh finishes with. He says, today people flock to Mecca and Medina without any hesitation, but not to Jerusalem because it is still under occupation. There is a strong argument to encourage Muslims to visit Al-Aqsa Mosque because it is spiritually meritorious to do so. I actually, when we visited, it's so ironic that I'm reading his book because this is where I met him. I met him in the Aqsa Masjid, subhanAllah. And I would say, obviously, we know that the situation now is unspeakable in terms of its horror and its tragedy. But I would say that when Allah Ta'ala gives victory to the Palestinians, Ya Rab, make dua, that when Allah Ta'ala gives victory back to the Palestinians and gives Al-Aqsa Mosque fully to the Muslims, I want everybody in this room to make a sincere niyyah, a sincere intention that Maldives can wait. You know, Dubai can definitely wait. Jeez. All these places can wait. Wallahi, they can wait. France, everywhere, they can wait. Make your intention to go and visit places where Allah has showered His divine rahmah. Go and attach yourself and your kids and your family and your friends. You know, right now, the cool thing is friends are booking trips to go to Japan. It's like a new thing. Let's go to Japan. We're going to go ride in golf carts or Mario carts. This is a new thing. Look, you guys think I don't follow you on Instagram. I do. I see everything. I see everything. Okay? I'm telling you. You know what's on the way to Japan? Mecca and Medina. You can stop. And you can make an Umrah trip. And you can hop back on that plane. And you can go. You can add some component. Right? And you can make it an intention. May Allah Ta'ala give us this intention. He then quotes a poem of Imam Shafi'i. Imam Shafi'i beautifully has this poem where he says, travel, because you will always find something more than what you left behind. And work hard, because the pleasure of this life is in working hard. He says, I have seen that water, when left alone, it stagnates. But when water is flowing, it refreshes and tastes sweet. And this is what Imam Shafi'i is saying is the nature of when a person travels. If you stay where you are, your entire worldview will stagnate. You won't learn, you won't connect, you won't feel grateful, you won't be in a wondrous state about the creation of Allah. But when you get up and go somewhere and your framework is deen-centric, is faith-centered, you will not only be enjoying yourself, but you will be rejuvenating your heart. He says, traveling may also take place to avoid tribulations and to avoid unwanted personal roles that defy Allah's plan for humanity. Al-Ghazali traveled for knowledge, but once he became a famous scholar in the Muslim world, he left Baghdad in order to purify his heart from the egotistic residues resulting in fame, money, and power. And this is another thing that he mentions here, which is that when people travel, they can do it also to purify their own intention. They can do it to start fresh and start new. You know the hadith of the man who killed 99 people, and then he went and sought advice on whether or not Allah would forgive him. And the first person was an abid, a worshiper, and said, no, Allah will never forgive you. And he killed that person too. So now he's killed 100 people. It's not funny. We chuckle. It's like crazy how odd that would be, like that response. Like, kill 100 people. SubhanAllah. And then he goes to the alim, the scholar. And the alim says, can Allah ever forgive me? I've killed now 100 people. And the alim says, yes. But then the alim says, listen, you might have to move. And the scholars, like, this one line from the hadith is so profound. Because the scholars say, why? Like, moving is not a condition for repentance. Allah did not say, in order for me to forgive you, you have to get up and go. But the scholar here was implementing a very important psychological, healthy, spiritual tool, which was, you need to change your scenery. Because if you stay in a given environment and you try to make changes, there might be too many things in that environment that are pushing you and that are reminding you and that are holding you back. Imagine for this person who committed this many murders, how many moments and places in this city would remind them of the deeds that they committed? How many things would give them that memory? So the scholar says, if you really want to get better, you got to leave. Now, we talk a lot about the reasons why we move, why we stay, SubhanAllah, if this is you, there might be some people in this room that this is you. You came to Dallas not because of the nature, I'll tell you that. not because of the hills. Sunsets, alhamdulillah. But you didn't come here for the hikes and the trees. The most trees in Dallas are on this campus property, subhanAllah. Everything else is no trees. We took all of them. In this room in Roots alone, we have more trees than all of Dallas combined. Okay? So you didn't come here for that. You didn't come here for good weather in the summer. You didn't come here for any of that. But some of you in this room came here because, number one, Allah allowed you to. You came here for the community, and you came here because you wanted to get away from a place that reminded you of the mistakes that you made. And that's a noble reason to move. Imam Ghazali says that's one of the most noble reasons that a person can get up and leave. It wasn't the hijrah from Mecca to Medina, but it was your own personal one. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq. May Allah Ta'ala enable us to be able to always move for His sake and to always live for His sake, and that we always find the mundane, but we always turn it into a spiritual moment, that we turn the ordinary into the extraordinary, that not a single dollar goes into our account or leaves our account except that we think of Him, and that not a single trip is booked, nor a hotel is reserved, nor a car is taken, except that we think about Allah's blessing upon us. May Allah Ta'ala make us those people that never let our own privilege make us forget the strife and the difficulty of the world. May Allah Ta'ala allow us to be those that are constantly reflecting on how lucky we are, and that we don't let our privilege delude us, and we don't let our privilege blind us and deafen our hearts away from the struggles of our brothers and sisters. May Allah Ta'ala give the comfort that we have to every single Muslim on this earth, and every single person that is suffering, may Allah Ta'ala give them the comfort that we have. May Allah Ta'ala not hold us accountable for the negligence that we have in our comfort. May Allah Ta'ala make our du'as and our donations a means of relief for those brothers and sisters who are struggling. Ameen, ameen, ya rabbil alameen. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. We don't have any time, unfortunately, for Q&A tonight because Isha prayer is in about 4 minutes. So we'll just go ahead and wrap up with that. Jazakumullah khairan. For those of you who sat on the black chairs, if you don't mind helping us stack them up on the dollies in the hallway. For those who sat on the back jacks up here, if you can line them up nicely for us in front. And then if you sat on any of the furniture, if you could just turn it back to the way that it normally is, we'd really appreciate it. I'll see you guys in the Musalla for Isha. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.